Page 13 or page 14? Page 40. John, I got used to those, but I'm out of minutes.
I know, I'm sorry.
We'd be this one right here on page
13
at the top, page 40 at the bottom, Smyrna. And again, as you look at the map right here, this would be Asia Minor right in here. Here's Ephesus, and here's Smyrna. Actually, you could go on one of the mountains or the high points there in Smyrna. You could look across the Aegean Sea, and you could see in the haze, you can see Athens. There's many things on this page that we're going to read through there. But let's bow our heads and I'll pray, and we'll talk about this morning. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that you lead and guide each one of us, that your Spirit would lead us through the scriptures and continue to speak to us during our lives, that we may apply these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here's the thing. You're going to kind of roll through these pages. There you can see a map there of all seven churches on page 40. The Church of Smyrna was probably originated out of Ephesus. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and the people went and started these churches by Ephesus. Colossae came out of Ephesus. At this time, in 96 AD, Smyrna was filled with emperor worship to Domitian, the one who put John on the Isle of Patmos, which is right all about in here. You can see it on your map there, probably, Patmos. Actually, it's a little north further. Domitian worship was had a center there. People were executed for not burning the yearly incense to Domitian, and it was not a big deal. You could go there, stand in front of the altar, and just take a little bit of incense, sprinkle it into the flames, in the fire, and say, you know, Caesar is Lord, and go your way. Christians would not do that. They would not make that simple sacrifice, make that confession, and it led to persecution. Especially when they started trying to defend themselves and bring apologetics into it. Now, a little bit of history about it, page 40. Yet in 195 B.C., the city of Smyrna built a temple to worship Rome, Around 95 B.C., the Roman army was stationed near Smyrna as they were moving west, and the people of Smyrna gave them their clothes. Now, that's just a general story now of how that all came about. They felt pressure. They thought they'd bribe them, but whatever. They felt the need to give the Roman troops their clothes, and the Roman troops survived the winter because of that, which then brought Smyrna favor from the Romans. There's it mentioned there, the city was built on the slopes of Mount Pagos. So there's a mount right in here, and that's the mount I'm talking about that you can see Athens from. So it's built on the slopes. They continue to build up around that. There's altars at the top of that. They continue to be remodeled. There's a model to Athena, the mother goddess, which is interesting. That mother goddess, if we study the mother goddess, that comes all the way back to, goes through Babylon, goes back into Persia. Actually, you take it all the way back to Genesis. We start talking about Nimrod and his wife Semiramis out of Genesis. Semiramis is not mentioned in Genesis, but Nimrod clearly is. And there's things about him. And all that dealt with the mother god moved through Egypt all the way through now. It appears here in Smyrna and these other religions. And then that's, again, when we talk about Mother Mary. Some of the things when the Constantine came in and the church tried to unite with the Greek religions, a lot of times that mother goddess, some people said, just slipped right into the church and became Mary with her son Jesus, and it was easier for the pagans there to accept it. And that's another story. But nonetheless, that mother goddess is interesting. It goes from Genesis all the way through Old Testament, all the way through church history, all the way through human history. And then it pops up again in Revelation, and many people make a connection here when we get later on the woman riding the beast, if there's a connection there. Just keep that in mind. But the mother goddess worship was very, very big, obviously. Athena, Diana, in the Old Testament, Baal, and Asherah. Nonetheless, Romans treated Smyrna the same as Sardis, allowing it to go on with its business. In Smyrna, they didn't try to Romanize it or conquer it. It was doing fine as a very profitable seaport city. So Rome just let them continue on their lifestyles, their religion, and continued on their way. Now, I mentioned the street of gold that encircled Mount Pagos around this mountain was a road. There's some very major, important roads. Then, as you can see, in fact, there's a picture there on page 41 of one of the well-designed paved streets that crisscrossed the city's business. Two-story tall columns or a colonnade went up and down both sides with the sidewalk being covered with a roof for the pedestrians. So right there that you see that picture, that is one side of the road, which was part of the shopping area. And this would be where Polycarp would, at this time in history, Polycarp would be the bishop or the pastor in Smyrna. He traveled with John. His writings record that he knew John, and church history knows that it records that also. John probably from Ephesus would have placed him there. Polycarp is clearly, I would say, again, it's not clear, his name's not mentioned, but I would assume that he's clearly one of the recipients of the book 1 John, as he taught, as John is talking to his leaders. And Polycarp is the pastor. If you turn the page, there's a little diagram there that we should have covered a little bit last week, but we'll cover that some other time. In the middle of page 42, there's two paragraphs about Polycarp. He was born around 70 A.D. and was martyred in Smyrna in 155 A.D. And again, Smyrna, the name is going to be, its name, its root deals with persecution, and there's going to be quite a bit of persecution mentioned in this letter. But in 155, Polycarp himself is tied to a stake and burnt alive. And the crowd shouts to him, away with the atheists, because they consider him an atheist. The Greeks and the Romans there in Smyrna. Now, why would they consider Polycarp an atheist? Because he won't worship the gods. He won't sprinkle incense to Caesar. He won't recognize the Greek gods. He continues to resist any kind of religion. His god doesn't even have an idol. He worships this Jesus who's not even here. And so the Christians were called atheists because they had no god, from what the people understood. And there's a story about this. There's those two paragraphs. And so we begin chapter 2, looking in verse 8. I'll just read through the letter to the church of Smyrna, and then we'll try to break this down and realize that, look at the top of page 42. Smyrna, there's it written out in the Greek for you. It means myrrh and comes from the Hebrew root word mor, which means bitterness. It is a gum resin from a shrubbery tree. Its fruit is smooth, a little larger than a pea. The color of myrrh is pale reddish yellow. The taste is bitter. But when it is used as a perfume, antiseptic, as a stimulant when it's crushed, it is an ingredient for the holy anointing oil of the priest mentioned in Exodus 30. It was used for purification in Esther chapter 2. It was used for embalming in John chapter 19. It was one of the rich gifts of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. And so it became very valuable. It came from crushing and the resin, and it had a smell, and it was used for embalming. But it always deals with some kind of crushing or suffering and is associated with martyrdom. And so we begin this verse right here. Again, as I mentioned these names, we talked about Ephesus, Smyrna, and we will eventually line these names up, and they have a theme that seems to paint right through church history. Again, this letter is to a church in 96 A.D. But if you take it and let it apply to church history, what we're talking about, I say this carefully, because this is clearly a letter to a church in 96 A.D. in Smyrna. But if we consider Ephesus being the apostolic time from 30 A.D. to 100 A.D., which is, it seems to fit there. The church has kind of drifted away. They need to return to their first love, which is the commitment to what the gospel is about. Then between 100 A.D. until 312, that's the arrival of Constantine, was the great age of the persecution. We talk about persecuted Christians, you think about this age right here. Guys like Polycarp were burned. All the way across Ignatius up in Antioch, going all the way over to Gaul, people are being martyred for the sake of Christ. Again, let me explain this very quickly. It wasn't necessarily a universal persecution that for 200 years Christians were hunted down. It was usually local, like, you know, in this particular, like in Asia Minor or in Antioch. And for a period of time, kind of sporadic. There's known as, during this time period, if you start with 64 A.D. with Nero's persecution, there were 10, and this is right out of church history, 10 major persecutions, ending with Decius, which ended right before Constantine came to power. And they were, again, we've talked about that in church history. So this whole time period was a time of suffering for the Christians. And realize that at 312, especially beginning in 325 with the Council of Nicaea, up until, well, even today, Christianity has, well, let's just say up until, I don't want to say over in Europe, even up until the 1900s, you know, from the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Protestants broke up, we had the Protestant wars with the Catholics, but still, the church was dominant in Europe and the Western world for a lot of this time period. Now, again, there's different periods of different areas there that that's not a true statement. But generally, if you're going to have a time of suffering in the church, this was it. Universal, this was it. Again, we got to mention this when we talk about suffering, and the poor people in the early church realized that more people died or were martyred, they say. Again, I don't have the numbers. More people were martyred in the 1900s, in the 20th century, than all of church history combined. Because you got to put things together, like, you know, in China or other areas that are under persecution in a great sense. Egypt sometimes, you know, the Coptic Christians are always suffering at the hands of the Muslims. So right now, we look at the whole Muslim world, for example. Well, I got an email today from someone in Nigeria. They're pleading, wanting me to help. And it's like, I'm on a list, and I've sent them some material. But it's like, what? They're killing us. They're killing us. The Muslims are killing us in northern Nigeria. And it's like, I'll send you a CD. I mean, it's like, I can email about it. I can put a blog about it. But you're just, you know, I don't want to use the word helpless, because I guess if I wanted to do something, I could do something. But it's happening right now. I got an email today about the person. What they're wanting us to do, is to start blogging, do something, get people to contact the United Nations. Well, if that's your hope, good luck. You know, because it's been going on. What do we do there? They're persecuting us. And so, anyway, saying all that, this is a time of suffering, but in the 1900s, more Christians died, they say, than all of church history combined. But again, now we're talking about certain areas that are persecuted, and this is more of the whole church. But nonetheless, with that information, let's read this. I'm going to say one more thing. This is written to a church in 96 AD that is a real church in Polycarp's day. Okay, so the things he's saying in this letter are talking about 96 AD. That was all just a prophetic element, possibly talking about the next 200 years of church history. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, again, if you're looking for encouragement and you're an immature Christian, this is not the letter to read. It's like, where's the hope in that? I mean, you're going to be put in prison. Some of you are going to die. Be faithful to the point of death. It's like, not what I came to Christ for. I came to Christ to get my life back together, to, you know, build my family back up, and get myself financially solid. Oh, this is the wrong Christ. This one right here is telling you, you're going to die, you're going to be put in prison for 10 days. Now, as a mature Christian, you all understand that sometimes the perspective of the world is different than where we're going as Christians. Well, look at this right here. He says, I know your afflictions. Yes, what are you going to do about them? I know your poverty. Yes, how are we going to get out of this? Yet you are rich. You're in exactly the right place. You are very rich. That's not why we're praying. We're praying because we're not rich. And Jesus said, wait, the perspective that I've got, this is a great deal. So there's a lot of things happening here that need to be explained. So let's go back and start again right here. There's something else I was going to say as I went through there. Anyway, here we go. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, okay, right there, angel, we know that would be a man, and we've already talked about that, why that happened, at least be a pastor, because it makes no sense for Jesus to give John a message that's going to be read to the angels, you know, the spiritual angels who are there and go to the church and speak to the church. No example of that anywhere in Scripture. So this angel must mean messenger, and John, who is, in a sense, the leader of these seven churches here in Asia Minor, is being given a message by Jesus Christ because he's an apostle, and that's going to be carried then and given to the pastor or someone to give to the church of Smyrna. And notice how different the letter to Ephesus. Now this is interesting, how different the letter to the church of Ephesus is from the letter to the church of Smyrna. These guys are told, you need to return to your first love. You need to continue repenting and get back to where you belong, which I think I identified as they've got their doctrine right, but you've forgotten about people and the different levels of maturity. You've got to get out there and work with people where they're at. Kind of chewing them out right here. Smyrna is one of the churches that does not have Where's the rebuke? Do you see a rebuke in here? The closest rebuke right here would be in verse 10, right? There where it says, do not be afraid. This could be the rebuke. The do not be afraid in the English is actually, stop being afraid. So the rebuke could be, I'm tired of your fear. You're not going to respond. You're not going to live the life you're supposed to live if you are afraid. Stop being afraid so you can do the right thing. And again, as you know, that's the truth. If you're afraid and you're fearful and you're holding back, you're not going to live the life God's called you to. So if there is a rebuke right there, it's verse 10. Stop being afraid. But again, you can understand their condition. Anybody in a normal state of mind who's under this kind of persecution, facing death, if you're not afraid, then something's probably not normal. I mean, you say, yeah, I'm looking forward to this. And so that's a rebuke, but yet at the same time, it comes with a lot of encouragement to continue in their position. But anyway, notice how different those are right there. And they're very close on a map. They're on the same mail route. And yet, the situation is completely different. These are the words. The word Smyrna means bitterness. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church of bitterness, write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, identifying himself with God. It's in Isaiah, the Old Testament, several places. God is identified as the first and the last. And now Jesus is speaking, saying, These are the words of me, the first and the last. So clearly Jesus is claiming the deity right here. No problem with that. But just notice when some people would say, well, you know, this is about Jesus or that about Jesus. Jesus here fully thought he was God, and the church fully thought he was God. And now notice how he identifies himself. First and last, this is clearly Jesus saying that he is God. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is him. I am the first and the last. Okay, we all identify Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God. But look at the next verse, or the next part of the verse. Who died and came back to life. So now you've got, what do you have happening here? You've got that hypostatic union. You've got the incarnation. He is God, but he became man, and he died. Well, death is part of the suffering of sin. Now you get the whole salvation message here. If he dies, there's some kind of punishment, some kind of death, some kind of sin. Something's not right, but came back to life. Well, now what we have right here is the payment for our sin and his resurrection because of our justification. It is God who became a man to die for us and was raised because of our justification. He is our hope. I mean, that's all. You can see how that all works together. But really, those are all oxymorons. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died. Well, you're dead? No, I came back to life. What? I mean, if you don't have some Bible doctrine, if you're not a Christian reading that, how does that make sense? He's God, but he died, but he's not dead. He came back to life. Well, obviously he conquered death. And it's interesting that that is how he introduces himself to this church. I am God, but I have already been a man. I myself died and came back to life. Meaning there's hope. The hope is not in this earth necessarily. The hope is in, even after death, that's where the hope is going to be fully manifested. Verse 9. Then he says, I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. Now, if we look on page 45 or page 16. One of the things that talks about afflictions and poverty, this is a great quote by Tertullian. You may remember him from church history. He's one of the great apologists in the early church. He said this, and you've heard this saying before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so when Tertullian was writing this, he was recording the century before the things were taking place in his life, about how the church was continued to be persecuted, but the more they persecuted him against the Christians, the more it spread. They couldn't snuff it out. They couldn't kill him fast enough, because as soon as you killed one, more were convinced that this is the way to go, because they could see not only the way the people live their lives, they could see their boldness in the face of death, and they thought, well, there must be something. Almost like the martyrdom of this period in church history almost verified the Christian faith, because people were dying boldly. And in a world that was empty and had no hope, to see this is like, well, they must have had something. And it caused people to continue to investigate and follow. And so much so that rightly, not just a wish, not just some kind of a prayer, but as a statement of apologetic proof that there's something happening in the church that is legitimate, Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us for being Christians, the further we spread. Don't you think that means something? That was just an argument with the heathen, saying, you should slow down and consider the fact that you can kill pagans, and paganism doesn't spread. People run from it. And, well, it would go on. It says, I know your affliction, back in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. And so right there again, they do have afflictions. The afflictions are going to be said, they're going to describe those here. One, we know it's coming from Rome. And their poverty, because what would that poverty be? Because they're being cut out socially. Just imagine if you know, whatever business you were in, you know, I'm a public school teacher, just think if they decided someday, it's hard to imagine, that they would take and say all public school teachers have to sign a documentation that they are not associated with the Christian religion. It's kind of like, well, all I got is I can't sign that. Well, then you can't work here. Well, now I've had an affliction, and I've lost my job, and now what am I going to do? I've lost my livelihood. Now, in a matter of a few weeks, well, before next paycheck, I would be in a state of poverty. And it's like, so in other words, their affliction sometimes causes their poverty. So they're in this situation, they're in this place of persecution from the Romans, from the pagans. And yet Jesus says, yet you are rich. Because you're standing in the truth. This is where you're doing the right thing. You can gain, Jesus said, you can gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul. These people were losing the game of the world, but they were winning what Jesus had called them to do. Now what's interesting as we read on here, he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. As I read this, this can't refer to, you know, you could, is this an image? What is he trying to build an image of something? I have to assume that this is coming some kind of Jewish persecution. The Jews are somehow rejecting them. Now, are there Jews up here in Smyrna at this time? Well, we know that as Paul earlier in 60 AD, in that time period, when he went across Asia, he said he was hounded by the Jews, by the Judaizers. Follow him wherever he went, trying to bring his message down. So we know they're traveling in this area. We also know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and so the Jews were scattered. So they had to go somewhere. So there are, no doubt, there are Jews living in Smyrna. Some may have grown up there, some may have come up there from the dispersion, but there are, I'm going to assume there's Jews. But notice how Jesus describes them. Now, first of all, understand, I'm positive about the Jews. I believe the Jews are coming back. I think Romans 9, 10, 11 describes that. I think Zechariah 12, 13, 14 describes that. I think God has a plan for the Jews. But I also know that the Jews hounded Paul, and they came against Paul any chance they could. They tried to kill him, and other places they came against the Christians. And I also know in church history they came against the Christians. Now, just to be fair, very clearly, when the Christians got power, like in the Crusades, the first thing they tried to do was kill the Jews. In fact, that's what they did. One of the first things that happened when I was over in Jerusalem a couple years ago, talking to a Jew in his store, and he was just, what a great individual for a variety of reasons. But instead of just, you know, seeing that I'm from America and I'm a Christian and just having nothing to do with me, he was an Orthodox Jew living in Jerusalem. But when I walked into his store, instead of shunning me or instead of trying to convert me, he began a conversation with me. And what was interesting is he began to tell me about myself because, I mean, how different. I'm a very unique individual. I'm in Iowa, in the middle of the United States. I mean, you know, I'm so typical of everybody just like me. And I think I'm unique, but as soon as I walk in, I start talking. It's like, I know the next word's out of your mouth. And he began to tell me about how he said, one thing I don't want, he wasn't being critical of me, he was just saying, we are tired of evangelical Christians coming over here trying to convert the Jews. He says, we're not going to convert. We're not interested in your religion. We know what we believe. You're more than welcome to come. In fact, he says, what's happening is God is doing what he said, is he's bringing all nations to Jerusalem. And it's like, wow, how do you know that's true? Well, who's standing in whose shop? It's like, you're here in my shop by the Western Wall. Who's in Jerusalem? Oh, that's a good point. He says, God is doing something in the world, and he's bringing the nations to Israel. Okay. But one of the things he did bring up then, and again, I know a little bit about church history. I'm learning more all the time. But he began to say, he says, you've got to realize that the Jews are not excited for you to be here. It's like, because of history. The Jews, they know their history. They know their history. They know the importance of not forgetting their history. As soon as they forget their history, someone's going to change them. And you see that happening all the time. But they know, even if you don't know, and I don't know about the Crusades, the Jews know about the Crusades. And the Christians came in. You go back to the Byzantine Empire. The Christians in the Byzantine Empire killed the Christians, or killed the Christians killed the Jews and drove them out of Jerusalem. The Crusades came. They killed the Christians and drove them out of Jerusalem. And now I come over there saying, we love the Jews. It's kind of like, have you read your history? No, we want to bring the good news of Jesus. We've heard the good news of Jesus. You want to kill the Jews. I mean, for 2,000 years, the Christians have, whenever they got power, they've been killing the Jews. And we say, but we're here to love. Don't you want the love of Jesus? No, we don't. We don't want anything to do with Jesus. And again, you can say, well, it's because of the hardness of their heart. Yeah, but maybe because of the Byzantine Empire, because of the Crusades, there's a variety of reasons why the Jews don't want Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? And so you got to get past that. But nonetheless, so without ripping on the Jews here, Jesus is saying something slanderous, if you would, about the Jews in this verse. And he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews. And so this involves some kind of slander, meaning they're saying something. And he says, those who say they are Jews. Now, who is going to say that they are Jews? Well, a Jew is going to say that he's a Jew. But I think possibly what Jesus is talking about here is a Jew. He talks about the faith of Abraham, even in Romans. Talks, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all who say they are Jews or all that are born of Abraham are Jews, are true believers. And so I think what he's saying here, they have the lineage, they have the heritage, they have the promises, but they are not believers. They are not my Jews. They are not my people. And they're saying something slanderous. Now watch this. This is scary stuff here. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but he identifies them, are a synagogue of Satan. So it's interesting he uses the term synagogue because that's where the Jews meet. So I think you've got to consider that he's talking about literal Jews in Smyrna at that time that are causing problems for the Christians in Smyrna. One, they're being approached or attacked by the heathen, the Romans. But yet on the other hand, they turn to the Jews and the Jews are coming against them. By this time in church history, 96 AD again, there was a clear distinction between Jews and Christians. Remember in the book of Corinth, when Paul was brought before by the Jews, Paul just split their synagogue, preached Jesus in the synagogue split. The Jews brought Paul in front of Gallio in Corinth. And they were going to put, he was on trial. And as they began to accuse him, Paul stood up his turn and he began to present his defense. Before he could speak, Gallio says, what? This is about your law and your words, talking about the Jewish law. This is a church split. This is out of my jurisdiction. I have nothing to do with this. Like, remember, Gallio says, I'm not going to deal with this about the Jewish law. And it was a huge issue. We talked about this in church history. It was a huge issue there in 52 AD or something. Because what it did, the legal, just like we today, we look at different court cases. What did it do in the last court case? They decided, we're going to do in the next court case. Now I'm talking about court in front of a lawyer. I've got to be careful. I don't know what I'm talking about. But what they did, it set a precedent so that he made the decision. The Christian doctrine and the Jewish doctrine are all a Jewish matter, mixed case, and threw them out of court. And until 70 AD, that put the Christians in the position in the Roman world as a legal religion because they were part of a Jewish sect. When the Jews, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it became clear that the Christians were not the same thing because the Christians were now spreading in the Gentile faith or in the Gentile world. And so by 96 AD, the Jews and the Christians were completely different. So when the Romans or the Gentiles came against and persecuted the Christians in Smyrna because they weren't burning incense to Caesar, they turned to the Jews would shut the door and persecute them also, and the Christians found themselves in a place with nowhere to go. So they're getting hammered from the Jews, apparently, and hammered from the Gentiles. I'll read on here. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then he says right here, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. Again, you're getting persecuted from every direction. There's nowhere for you to run. But stop being afraid because you're with me. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now that is not what you want to hear. You know what I mean? Do not be afraid. I will deliver you. That's what I want to hear. But Jesus, do not be afraid. of what you are about to suffer. Kind of like when he told Peter right before the crucifixion. He tells Peter, he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you recover, what? No, pray that I don't have to recover. Pray that I don't fall. No, he's going to shake you. Satan is going to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Pray that he won't let him do it. No, he asked. I said yes, but I prayed for that. After you're done getting shaken, you'll recover and you'll strengthen your brothers. It's like, no. Can I just skip the shaking part? Just pray that it doesn't happen. No, I said yes, that will work fine. It's like, that is not the answer we want to hear. The same thing here. Stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. You know, you'd understand something like this. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid because I won't let it happen to you.
Oh, God.
No, stop being afraid of what you're going to suffer. Well, now I'm really afraid because you told me it's actually going to happen. It's not at all what you want to hear. And he says, what are we going to suffer? Well, I tell you, the devil. So now we've got persecution from the Gentiles. We've got persecution from the synagogue of Satan and the Jews. Jesus, what are we going to do? Well, you've got to stop being afraid. You've got to toughen up and stop being a coward about what you're going to suffer. What am I going to suffer? Well, the devil's coming. I got the Gentiles, I got the Jews. I need help. Right. Your problem is you're afraid. The devil's coming. And what's going to happen? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. So here now a test. Satan's test is to crush them and make them fail. God's test is for them. It's the dokimazo test, the test of testing for genuineness to prove what you've done, to prove who you are. The devil will put you in prison to test you. And again, what kind of prison? I'm going to think that's a literal prison. It's going to be some kind of a legal matter. As the persecution is going to come and they're going to be put in prison and held for court case, held for trial. Now, you can spiritualize this if you want to, but let's just leave it lay literal right now. 96 AD, the Church of Smyrna, some of them are going to be arrested and put in prison for a period of 10 days. And the devil is the one that's behind them, motivating the Gentiles, motivating the Jews, and finally it's going to manifest in a prison sentence. Some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days there in prison. Okay, well then after 10 days, is it over? That's a good, there's a promise in that. 10 days, you got one day down, 9 days to go. This could be good. We're less than a week to go. Be faithful, or the word there in the Greek could be read, become faithful. Stop being afraid. Instead of being afraid, become faithful so you can endure this, even to the point of death. Meaning, well, how do we get out of prison in 10 days? Are we going to go back to our families? No, you need to be faithful for 10 days to the point of death. Well, what's going to happen after 10 days? Well, that's when you get executed. This is not at all the promises that we would want. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Clearly talking about leaving this earth, going to Jesus and being evaluated for judgment. Be faithful to the point of, in other words, to the Church of Smyrna, he is giving no promise of deliverance. The only deliverance they're going to see is when they prove themselves faithful in the face of persecution from the Gentiles, from the Jews, saints coming out of there in prison. What are we going to do after 10 days? You've got to stay here and be faithful to me until the point of death, upon which time I will welcome you to my kingdom and give you the crown of life. Now again, a person that understands this and really believes this, I don't want to go through 10 days of persecution. I don't want to go through any persecution. I don't even want someone to say something bad about me. But the idea here is that if you will endure that, there is something a lot bigger than what you're losing here. I'll read this again. And I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And once again, as we said, we had the map up here before. He's not only talking to the Church of Smyrna, it can radiate throughout this area because what's coming here is coming there because it's all the same mail route. All the churches can hear this, but also all the churches of time, even as it echoes through time today. In our culture, but probably in other people, maybe some in our near future, possibly something like this could happen. But clearly, even today, there are people around the world that are reading these verses. You hope they've got a Bible. Reading these verses and realizing that I am in a situation where I am not going to be delivered from. I am just like my family died yesterday and I've got family that's going to die tomorrow. This is now the day that I am going to suffer for Christ, confessing His name, staying faithful. And the next thing I see is the Lord Jesus Christ giving me the crown of life. And it's kind of like, well, that's not very good preaching. Well, if you don't preach this to them, what are you going to preach to them? You know what I mean? It's like, God can deliver, and God throughout the Bible delivers. But right here, Jesus' own words saying that you stop being afraid and you start being faithful, because this is where it's going to end up. 10 days in prison, and then it's the point of death. And then the crown of life. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And as we go on, we'll find out in the book of Revelation, that second death is the lake of fire. We all die once, but there's another death coming that we will not have to face, and that is the eternal death in the lake of fire. And you will not be hurt. There's no, that's not even an issue for you, because you've endured. Now, I've got several verses here that I want to take a trip through, please. On page 44, oh man, I said a lot of these things already. But I do want to point out right here, I'm talking about crowns. If we can finish this up here, I forgot my phone. What time is it getting to be? I mean, phone means clock.
Quarter after,
okay. Remember we used to have watches? Remember watches? Yeah, he's like, what time is it? You got your phone. I did like watches. Okay. Here, the word crown. I will give you the crown of life. On page 44, Stephanos and diadem. You can see those two right there. The diadem is not the word used here. It's word used in Revelation some places. The diadem is the kingly crown. The diadem. Crown him with many crowns. That's the crown of royalty. You've been born into royalty. This is yours because you are the king, or you are the next heir to the throne. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. This is just your position here as a king. But the word that's used here is another type of crown. It's called the Stephanos. And here's the definition. It is simply this. The Stephanos is another type of crown from this culture. It's the victor's crown. It's more of the wreath. You know, when they run the race, or if you see an emperor riding in on some kind of a chariot or something, he'll have the wreath in his hair. That means he is the victor. You've earned this. You won this. So here's the definition of this. It is a symbol of victory given to the winners in the Greek games or in a contest. It is a reward or a prize, and it is used in these verses. Understand, it is by the grace of God. God has done great things in us. But we are the ones who recite. He says, you stop being afraid, which means you could continue in fear and fail. And he says, be faithful, or start being faithful for 10 days. You could stop or not start and be unfaithful, compromise. Listen, most of these people could get out of this situation by burning some incense to the emperor. We're talking about this right here. We're not talking about having to do something crazy or climb the highest mountain or do something completely immoral or ridiculous. We're talking about showing up saying, Caesar's Lord, and burning a little pinch of incense in there. Then you get your certificate that you worship Caesar this year. It's you pay your taxes and you show your faithfulness to Caesar and go your way. And now you're part of the community. Come on into our restaurant, be part of our business, part of our culture, problem solved. I mean, it's that easy. I mean, it's easier to fall than stand. In this case right here, it would be easier just to burn the incense and you're in. But because they did not or would not, he says, I will give you, if you be faithful even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life, or the Stephanos. I will give you the winner's, the victor's crown. And again, notice right there, it is a reward. It is something you could lose. It's up to you. What do you want to do? Now, again, I'll just throw this out there. And again, this is a doctrinal issue. And again, you should think, you should disagree with me. But in my understanding, this, when they talk about be faithful so you don't lose what you gain, or there's any kind of talk about a loss of something, it is the loss of these rewards. The believer loses it. It's not a matter of losing your salvation. Again, some people will say that. If you go, we talk about Arminian and Calvinism. This is where I'm leaning more towards the Calvinistic point of view. Not Calvinistic, but Arminian, as it continues to unravel and unfold, it's like if you don't continue the faith, boom, you lost the faith that you've worked for. Again, that's a little talk about Arminianism. In this case right here, I think any kind of a talk of loss is this right here. You could lose what, because it says in the Bible, You lose what you worked for. Okay, we know we don't work for salvation. This is the reward. And here he's saying right here, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now here's a variety of verses. The rankings of the crown. Let's just run through these verses very quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read through these crowns, I hope, quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. None of these right here appear to be they're rewards. They're not a matter of salvation. The incorruptible crown, chapter 9, verse 25. And I think I've got this in the Hope for Mary Last Generation book, I believe. I think something like this. Chapter 9, verse 25. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. Great set of verses right in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So, I mean, that's a normal race. If there's a race, we've got track coming up, there's a wrestling tournament going on right now. And at the end of the wrestling match or at the end of the race, they don't say, we got two winners. You may have two guys wrestling or you may have 10 guys running, but there's only going to be one winner. Even if there's a tie, they're going to have a flip of the coin or something, so you'll get the points. Do you not know that in a race that all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. In other words, if you're going to run the race, son, run to get first. Don't be out there running for, you know, just to be on a team. Don't be out there just running for activity. Get out in front and win the stinking race. That's what he's saying. And so the same thing is true with the Christian faith. If you're going to run the race, then get out there and run it to get the crown. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown, that's the word Stephanos, that will not last. Again, the diadem wouldn't make any sense. To get a diadem that will not last. Diadems lasted forever. They were they belonged to the family. To get a crown, and that means that will not last, he means a wreath. That they, you know, the foliage, it's all green today, but by the time you get home and show it to mom, it's already starting to wilt. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown, Stephanos, the victor's crown, that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly, or I do not live without a purpose. I do not fight like a man beating the air. And the idea of beating the air could be shadow boxing, or it could be Rocky in the ring after Apollo's beat on him for 14 rounds. In the 15th round, Rocky's swinging like this. And Apollo's there, and he's trying to hit him, but he's just beating the air because he's exhausted. He says, I'm not going to live my Christian life like I'm in the final round and I'm exhausted. I'm going to land some punches. I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize or a cast off, that I would then be a loser in the Christian faith. In other words, he says, I can execute my job, but if I begin to falter, begin to fail, everything I've worked for is going to be lost. Now, is he saying he's got to be successful in the ministry to keep his salvation? Or is he saying I've got to be successful in the ministry to the end? I've got to be faithful to the end of the match. I've got to be faithful to the end of the fight. Even if it's the 14th round, the 15th round, and I'm exhausted, I still got to land punches. That's why I live a disciplined life. I can't falter and lose my reward. Again, the Stephanos. I think that's the victor's crown. That's called the incorruptible crown. Turn to page 45. Our next verse there is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul is in prison now, and it's a great verse to follow up on what we've just read, because Paul's telling the Corinthians, this is how I live my life. I want to live my life to the 15th round and be landing some punches in the 15th round. And here he is. He's in prison now in Rome, 67 A.D. He's going to be executed. He's going to have his head cut off in the next few months, either in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68 A.D. And so now we begin reading in chapter 4, verse 7. I'll begin in verse 6. He tells Timothy. Now, again, put this in perspective. In the book of Philippians and to the letter to Philemon, Colossians, when he was in prison the first time, he talked in those books about, I anticipate my release. I'm sure, you know, prepare a guest room. I'm going to come visit you again. It seems like this is all going to work out. But now he's in prison the second time. Nothing like that. In fact, he says right here, chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. This is not the way he wrote in Philippians and Colossians, okay? He talked there about a deliverance. He was going to be delivered. Everything's going to work out, he could tell. Here it says, no, he says, this is the final curtain. This is the final round. I'm throwing my final punches. And those right here in the final round, he's still writing a great book. In fact, as you read on here, he's going to send, Mark to me. Mark is useful to me in my ministry. What ministry, Paul? Well, look right here. I'll show it to you. Verse 10, towards the end of verse 10, right before 11. Or is it 11? Yeah, it's 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. What ministry? Here, you're being poured out like a drink offering. You've only got a few weeks left, Paul. It's over. Apollo is now trashing you in the 15th round. No. I'm still landing some punches. I need Mark. What does he need Mark for? Mark is a scribe. Mark wrote the book of Mark, which was Peter's gospel. And now Peter died in 64, and so Mark is now floating around helping different people. He says, bring that scribe to me. I have something for him to do. Probably write letters. In other words, I'm going to throw some more punches here in the final moments of the 15th round before it's over. I'm landing some more punches. Bring Mark. I've got something for him to write. And then he says right here, verse 7. You say, well, you're kind of exaggerating. Well, you think so? He says, I have fought the good fight. Right, there it is. He says, I have fought the full 15 rounds. Bring Mark. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now remember in 1 Corinthians, he's writing it as if, you know, I may not. I need to continue, otherwise it may not work out like this. Here he's in prison. He goes, I can see the finish line. And I'm not going to falter between here and there. I've done it. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Watch verse 8. Wow. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now notice the word crown is not diadem, it's stephanos. It is the victor's crown. I mean, there's no way around it. This is not something that God gracefully gave him because he's Paul. This is something that Paul fought for, that he could have possibly lost this crown. It's not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of rewards. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award, notice the word award, to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Meaning longing up until the final moment. You got 10 days in prison. Are you still waiting for the Lord's deliverance on that 10th day? Are you still longing for his appearing? Or did you finally just cave in and burn incense to be in prison? Whatever. I just don't want any more trouble. Or are you going to fight to the end, still throwing punches till the end of the race, end of the battle? So he has done that. And that is the righteousness. That's for living righteously in this life up until the end. Now, we can talk about Paul writing letters and being the minister he is. But we can also talk about the fact of living right, the crown of righteousness. Now, for you, writing letters to the church of Colossae or something may not be your acts of righteousness. Paul was living righteous up until the final round. And there's really not something we're hitting. We're not punching somebody. What the punches are, what the life is, what the race is are you living faithfully to the end? Like that's what the Smyrna was told, that they would be faithful even to the point of death after 10 days. After 10 rounds in prison, are you still living righteously on that 10th day, or did you go off and burn incense to get out of the situation? Again, for us to do this right here, he says, not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing, or are living righteous to the very end. Next one, go very quickly to James chapter 1. This is the same one we see in Revelation. James chapter 1. Again, it's kind of hard not to address these crowns and say they're anything more or anything other than a reward for having lived a righteous life. Here, James writes in James chapter 1, verse 12. I'll read this quickly. Chapter 1 of James, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Like what we've been talking about. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So again, that gives the impression you couldn't even have that trial pass in life and you can continue. And that could be fully possible. You may have, here's your life right here, and here's this time of trial. You need to be faithful during this time of trial because after you successfully accomplish that trial, there will be the crown. Sometime in the future. It doesn't mean you've got to die. It means this was the time of testing. That testing is over. You continue on your normal life. You understand? But it doesn't have to mean you've got to die. Here's just a matter of testing. very quickly. That's a crown of testing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. I just got to read these quickly so we can finish this, and then we'll pick something else up next week. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And this is interesting. Philippians chapter 4. He's encouraging the Philippians, and you see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. He's encouraging the Philippians to continue. And he's going to basically say, who else is my crown? What else, where else is my crown going to come from? And this is the crown of joy for having influenced these people. See, Paul realizes that when the Philippians, it's almost, I don't want to say it's like a pyramid scheme, you know, but when Paul, when the Philippians succeed, it reflects back on Paul. And he said, I can't let you fail, because when you succeed, I succeed, and I will have the crown of joy. And you can make that a metaphor. When he sees his work being fruitful and successful, it makes him happy. But I think this has more to do with this. Verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. We got to read 1 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, or go forward to 1 Thessalonians. I'm hurrying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking here to the Philippians. I'm in chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking to the Thessalonians about Satan. He says, I've tried to come to you, but Satan stopped me. I've been trying to get you because you need my ministry to grow, to understand what the next step is. And Satan has stopped me. And then he says in verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Indicating, this is not just an emotion. The crown of joy is not an emotion. But he says, it's a crown that we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Meaning, I've got to get to you to help you grow and be strong. Because when Jesus comes back, when you are there and you're in maturity, that will be my crown. It will result in me getting another reward of some sense. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and we are done right after this. Again, the word crown in all of these is the word stephanos. Crown, I guess you could almost change that to the word medal or ribbon or trophy. Here's crown. And why does he use the word crown? It's like something a king wears. He's using the word crown or stephanos, what he's using, because when they ran a track meet, this is what the winner was given. When we run a track meet, you get the medal, you get the ribbon, you get the trophy. Here, they got the crown. So it's the same concept. We just got it trapped up there in the idea of the crown. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And he's talking, as Peter's writing here, he's talking to church leaders, the elders of the church. He says, you do it for the right reason. You continue to lead these people. And when the chief shepherd comes, or the chief pastor would be the word there, when he appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In other words, you continue to serve here, and when he comes, the chief shepherd will award you the award or the trophy for your service. And that is the crown of glory for having served faithfully. And on page 30 or 20, you've got the review of the crowns. The incorruptible crown for mastery over the sin nature. The crown of righteousness for living the righteously in the world. The crown of life for enduring trials. The crown of joy for leading others to Christ and in righteousness. And the crown of glory for fulfilling your calling and finishing the work. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That information is, by the way, also, I think, in the Hope for America's Last Generation book. I'll pray and we are done. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your words of encouragement. We do ask that we would serve you faithfully because of our relationship with you and by the power of the Spirit. But Father, we do rejoice that you have promised rewards for us to continue to live a life here, and you will indeed reward us for what we've done. Again, we thank you for the faithfulness you've shown us, and as we may show the same faithfulness, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming.
In front of your book.
The front of the book? Okay.